We have two readings this evening. The first of those is from the book of Genesis. We begin a series of verses, starting at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Adam Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, please. Verse 33. Ephesians 5 and 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Amen. Well, I've been spending quite a lot of time over the past few weeks looking at the subject of marriage, and learning and teaching about the relationship between husbands and wives, and Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5. And I think when you are reading that passage, it brings with it a great deal of conviction. We realize that we are falling far short of God's standards. And Paul moves on. At the end of chapter 5, he brings the children of the marriage into the equation. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins the chapter, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's really a natural development of his train of thought, isn't it? A husband and wife coming together in marriage, settling down, establishing their new home together, and inevitably and eventually, in most cases, they are blessed with children, a new family. So I want to draw your attention this evening to these two verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, and chapter 6, verse 1, looking just briefly at verse 1, and looking at it a little bit more in its context next week. But Paul is telling us here that Christian families should be different from the families that exist in the pagan world that is around us, just as the Ephesians are to be different from the pagan world in which they live. So what is a family? What constitutes a family in the eyes of God? What's the biblical basis for familyhood? Well, it's different than what the government thinks. It's different than what society in general thinks these days. And to get to the biblical understanding of what a family is, we have to go right back to creation, back to the book of Genesis, just as we did with the subject of marriage. We began our reading with the end of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God had created a man and a woman. A man and a woman designed to complement each other physically and emotionally, to support each other through the burdens of life. The woman was created to be a helper for the man. Now, don't get all offended, ladies. There's no shame in that. The reason I'm telling you that is that ultimately our greatest helper is God Himself. There's no shame to be doing something that the Lord is doing. The psalmist says, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." It's no slight on womankind to be created as a companion and as a helper for her husband and for her family. It's a great honor and privilege to bring children into this world and to raise them up and to look after them. Someone once said, "The hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world." There are many times when I talk to folks who have been bereaved, I'm talking to them about their late mother, and I ask, did she have any occupation, any profession in life? And they will sometimes say to me, "Oh, she was just a housewife." And I will reply, "No, she wasn't just a housewife. She was a wife, and she was a mother." The greatest calling God can ever give is to bring godly seed into this world, to care for them. Let us not underrate the work of a mother. So we have the family at creation, and their first task is to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to replenish it. So the first thing that we can learn about a family is that it is the family, a man and a woman and children, that is God's chosen method by which humanity is sustained. And then we moved on to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, disaster hits that new family. The fall of man occurs, and everything is destroyed. Everything is ruined by sin. This whole world, and that includes the family itself. The marriage bond is damaged in Genesis chapter 2, the man and the woman, in verse 25, as we've seen, the man and the woman are intimate with each other. They are both naked, they are in the garden, there is no guilt, there is no loss of innocence, they are not ashamed, and yet after the fall, innocence has totally gone. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Their innocence has gone straight away. First thing that has been attacked of the devil. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons. And with that lack of innocence comes shame. In verse 10, where Adam says to God, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So loss of innocence attacks the family. And with loss of innocence comes shame. And with shame comes blame. Verse 12 is an interesting verse, because when God seeks to find out what has happened, who has eaten the forbidden fruit of the tree, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." You can see the first family argument, can't you? Deep recriminations right there. It wasn't me, it was her that did it. And things get even worse as the story progresses. In chapter 4, Adam and Eve had children. The children squabble, as often happens in families, because of sin. You see, our children are sinners. I trust you do not believe in this myth of an age of innocence. We are created in our mother's womb as sinners. We're born as sinners. We're shaped in iniquity. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We're born into this world as sinners. The children squabble because they are sinners. And of course, as they grow up, that squabbling continues. And you know the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 4 and verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And what started off as a family feud, as loss of innocence, as shame, as arguments in the family, as squabbling children, ends up in murder. And the good news is that even at that late stage, when things had progressed downhill so far, God hasn't finished with the family, nor has he to this day. The family is still the very basis of society, and there's still a line of redemption running through successive generations. And so Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 tells us that when Seth's son was born, the man called Enosh, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, wasn't it into a family that God sent his own son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a family with a mother and a stepfather and brothers and sisters in response to the promise given in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the very first prophecy of redemption. Now, my contention is that the effects of the fall and the destruction that it had in this world are still affecting families today. Modern families fall so far short of God's standard. Father, mother, children. Sometimes that's no one's fault. Marriages fall apart. Children are brought up by single parents. Sometimes those situations work really well, despite the fact that they are far from the ideal. But by and large, children do best and they thrive when, in accordance with God's word, they are brought up in a home with a mommy and a daddy. And even though our human relationships are tainted and ruined by our innate sinfulness, the family is God's ordained basis of society. It is modeled on the family of God. God is our Father. We are his sons and his daughters, albeit that we are adopted into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son and our only Redeemer and Mediator. John Frame, writing in his massive tome, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, states the family then is God's means both of dominion and of redemption. It is as families to this day that people replenish and subdue the earth, and it is as families that we serve as ambassadors for Christ. Now, I mentioned a minute ago there that the family is the basic unit of society, and I want to suggest to you that every single institution in civilized society is actually an extension of a family role. Think about it. Because God created the family. He created the family when there was no government, when there was no civilized society. He put together a man and a woman and children. And in the family, if you think about the family, you think about your own family. The parents are the rulers, the governors, aren't they? The parents are the teachers. The parents are the providers. The parents are the evangelists. And as many of you know, if you have had children, the parents are the bankers. You've often heard it said, the expression, the bank of mum and dad. When it comes to buying a first-time home, for example, a report in The Guardian claimed that over a third of first-time buyers rely on the bank of mum and dad, rising from 27 to 37% over the past year. Every authoritarian governmental role in society is simply an extended form of fatherhood or motherhood. The government rules over us like a father. It nurses us when we are sick like a mother. It polices us, keeping us safe as our parents do. It provides for us when we are in need. And in Romans chapter 13, it's even charged with creating the conditions that will enable evangelization of the nation to take place, ruling over us as God's viceroy to bring us into his kingdom, a task which they always fail in because of the fall, and for that they will answer to God. And yet the opposite is the case as far as the government is concerned. For the government itself has encouraged the breakdown of the family structure. It was the government that introduced same-sex marriage. It was David Cameron, a conservative. What was he conserving? He certainly wasn't conserving marriage. He said just last year that the proudest moment of his time as the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, the proudest moment was the moment when he enacted the bill for to introduce same-sex marriage. It was the government that decided that adoption rights should be granted to single parents and granted to same-sex couples, while effectively, through legislation and procedures, denying adoption rights to Christian families. If you're in a Christian family and you try to adopt a child nowadays, you will find that it is nigh on impossible to do that. When the biblical standard of the family breaks down, as the government has brought about throughout the Western world, then society breaks down as a result of that, because every role in society extends out from the family structure. And that's what we see in society today. The lack of respect for authorities, the lack of discipline, the eventual breakdown of our economic prosperity, the cultural decline of our nation is all because of the breakdown in the basic family unit, which has been the God-ordained method of keeping society together. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, we're told, "Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land in which the Lord thy God giveth thee." The blight of the land and the reason for the decline in civilization in Western society is the attack on the family. It has been encouraged. There's been a reckless tendency among young women to see parenthood as a career option, especially in our society where there is a social security fallback. In our welfare-orientated society, to have a baby, a girl in her teens, can have access to benefits, a house, can spare her from having to carve out a job pathway in a difficult or tedious occupation. But deliberately depriving a child of a father in those circumstances is contrary to God's plan for the well-being of society. And anyone who has succumbed to such a temptation should be called upon to repent, to seek the Lord for forgiveness. And that same biblical censure would apply to reckless fathers, to men who will impregnate various women in pursuit of their craven lust, and deprive children of the safety and security and stability of a loving two-parent family, with a mum and a dad who love them and keep them safe and act as their example. Breakdown in the family, the deliberate and willful destruction of the family unit because of leftist liberal ideology deeply entrenched in government and in the civil service and governing agencies and influenced by vested interests and lobby groups is depriving us of the enjoyment of the land which God has so graciously given to us. I think there is no doubt that God is punishing our nation and other Western nations for their godless rebellion against him. Right, that's the introduction. We better go back to the text. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 33. And what do we have here? I think here we have an example of a happy home. The opposite of what we see so much in our societies today. We talked last time about divorce, which is, of course, the outcome of the devil's work among marriages, wrecking marriages. Paul writes here, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, and children obey your parents." There's a family. That's a happy home. That's the basis of a family life. A happy home, quite simply put, a Christian home, is a home that is filled with love and with respect and with Christian discipline. The love of Christ in every aspect of our relationships. Remember what Paul has told these Ephesian husbands, that they and we are to love our wives and by extension our families as Christ loved the church. And that love then will be undying love, and it will be love that is self-sacrificial love, and it will be love that is pastoral love, love for each other and seeks to build each other up in the most holy faith. It's parents loving each other and letting that Christ-like forgiving love be obvious to the children. It's parents loving their children. It's children loving their parents and every one of them respecting each other. Look at verse 33, because this applies to everyone. Paul's addressing the whole church here. He says, let every one of you. None of us here can point the finger at anyone else. None of us are perfect. None of our families are perfect. He's talking to you, and he's talking to me. It is you and me in particular. Let every one of you in particular. He is singling you out for his attention here. And he's telling us that it is exclusive. This love is only to be kept within the family. A man is to love his wife, his own wife, not someone else's. That's one of the keys to a happy family life. It is to be content with what the Lord has given us, to love the person to whom we're married, not to be led astray. Somebody once asked the question, how do you know you married the right woman? A very simple answer. Your ring's on her finger. It's as simple as that. You're to love your own wife. And even when old age comes, we're still to love each other and to cherish each other. And we're to love each other continuously, because that's what's implied in the Greek tense of the word love here. It's not love now and gone tomorrow. It's continual love, and it's respect. The wife is to see that she reverences her husband. And those qualities, love and respect, carried over into chapter 2 and verse 1. Children loving and respecting their parents will want to obey them. It's the home where Christ-likeness rules. It's the home where the Lord is welcomed as our honored guest. It's the home where our every conversation is savored by the knowledge of his presence. It's a home that is saturated in the Word of God, where the scriptures are honored and read, and children are taken to hear the Word of God preached regularly so that the Word can take root and grow in their lives. It's a home where children are taught to pray. It's a home where children are disciplined, not harsh discipline. That's not to be encouraged. Discipline in our lives, and sadly, a lack of childhood discipline is part of the problem in society. We need to learn respect for authority early in our lives. We need to learn that not breaking the rules and breaking the law will be punished. The book of Proverbs has many, many verses talking about childhood discipline. Proverbs 22 and 6 sums them all up. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Such a home will be a warm and nurturing environment. It'll be a home where there is no fear, for perfect love casts out fear. So we've learned about the basis of the family structure, and we've observed the dangers that have come from society's destruction of the God-ordained family unit, the very basis of society. And we've drawn some practical conclusions, but we're not finished. Next week, God willing, we'll look at chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4, and we'll see how the relationships within the family unit need to be cultivated and developed to reflect God's word and his will. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening.